Turn in your Bibles with me to the book of James, chapter 1. Now, how many of you, while you're turning there, how many of you are presently doing some kind of a study in the book of James? Raise your hand. Okay, I know there's ladies' Bible study doing that, and Sunday school class is doing that. And God just led us here this morning for this. And So we are going to look at this, and there's a tremendous, tremendous message here for us this morning. If you would stand this morning in honor of reading God's Word together, and let's look to the Lord today. God blesses us when we open up His Word, when we read from it, and God's Word is the living Word of God. And it's sharper, as it says in Hebrews chapter 4, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. The Word of God has the capacity, the capability to cut and slice in fine, accurate points. And it says is a discerner between even the thoughts of our mind and the intents of our heart. So that's the power of the Word of God. Well, let's look at James chapter 1. Verses 1 through 8. I'm going to read it in New American Standard Version and look at that this morning. And here's how it reads. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, from James, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. And then he says, greetings. And here is how it all begins. Greetings. Verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and you may be complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. Being a double-minded man, a two-souled person, literally is what it says, a double-minded man, and unstable in all his ways. Let's bow for prayer as we come before the Lord this morning, as we come in His presence and have this time of worship through His Word this morning, because that's when God becomes active in our minds and our hearts, is through His Word and by the power of His Spirit. And Father, today in this place, we pause and give you thanks and express gratitude to you for all of life, for making all things and making living things and making us and giving us life. And Father, we know that you have a purpose for us while we walk in this world. You have a purpose for us in eternity. And Father, this morning in this place, we just desire that you speak to us in a way that we understand our purpose for while we're here in this world and in this life, and how to live it, and how to live the life that you've called us to live in this place. And we just pray, Father, that your unction will be upon your word to speak to our hearts. And we pray and ask it today in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. In recent weeks, we have looked at the foundation of a believer's life, the personal foundation, the foundation of your life personally and my life personally. There were those six foundational truths that we talked about that belongs in every person's life, everyone who names the name of Christ, those who say, I am a Christian, I am a believer, I'm a follower of Christ, or however you would express that. We looked at those for 6 weeks, we looked at those foundational truths, and we saw that it was taken from the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus said, okay, here's what the foolish man does. Well, it started with wise. Here's what the wise man does. And then here's what the foolish man does. And the wise man is the one that hears my teaching saying and then practices them. And the foolish one is who hears the Word of God and ignores it, and his life goes into destruction. So we saw that in recent weeks. In the past 3 weeks, we've come come to take it out of the personal aspect and into the corporate, the body aspect of it. That is that you and I are a body of believers. The local body of believers here at Tallala, that's who we are, and others along with us. The church, we saw the first one, that the church is triumphant. Jesus Christ died for the church. He died so that there would be a body of believers, people who would be known as God's people through Christ. That's what we call Christians or believers. And the church is triumphant. There, we don't have to worry about the church falling apart or becoming disintegrated or anything like that, because Jesus said on the authority of his word and by the power and the authority of Peter's confession, you know, Jesus asked the disciples there, "Who do men say that I am?" And they had all these answers. And he said, he looked at Peter and said, "Okay, Peter, who do you say that I am?" And what was Peter's answer? He says, "You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Heaven and earth, earth has not, you haven't done this of yourself. You haven't discovered this on your own. But heaven itself, my Father in heaven, revealed that to you. And upon this truth, upon your confession, I will build my church." And so Jesus being the Christ, being the Messiah, the promised deliverer who would come and die for the sins of the people, raised from the dead, and he would give his spirit into the hearts, into the lives personally, into all who believe and who trust in him. And so the church is triumphant because it's what Christ has already done. It's what he has already accomplished. Then the following week after that, we looked at the fellowship of the church. The fellowship of the church is where we are connected together with one another. We're joined together in unity. We have a companionship. Like one a Bible teacher said it, the fellowship is best described like this: two fellows in the same ship. They have to work together to get where they're going, to do what they're doing. And so fellowship, that was oversimplifying that, but there's a whole message on that. It's on the internet if you care to go. I think it's on the internet. It will be. Go and look at that up. Then last week's message was the church and the world. And we came and we looked at the fact that the world is not a good place to be. Now, I mean, there's all kinds of stuff going on out in the world. A lot of bad stuff, terrible. There's a lot of good things, too. It's not all negative and everything. But concerning the things of God and the things of Christ, there's a lot of stuff out there in the world. Well, then we talked about the church and the world. How do the two compare, and what the church is supposed to be and the believers that we are and what Christ wants to do in and through your life and through my life. We brought up this one particular thing, and I explained, I believe, in great detail, is that the dualistic thinking of people in churches and the problem that that presents. And just a brief synopsis of that is, dualistic thinking or dualism in the church is you have two philosophies in the church within the confounds of the people who name the name of Christ. That's, the church is the people, not the building. We specified that at great lengths. But there are these two philosophies, and they oppose one another. They're the opposite. But dualism is when you take the two and you begin to say different things about them, intertwine them together, and make one new thing out of two opposing ideas or philosophies. And you can't do that and be biblically accurate. It cannot happen, but that's what's happened in the majority of churches in America and even around the world. That's what is there. That's what exists. This dualistic thinking there. So we have the church and the world. So how are you and I to deal with all of this? And remember, the people are the church and not the building itself. It reminds me probably about 20 years or maybe even longer ago, there was a Chinese Christian man, a Christian leader, who came to America, and he was pretty well known at that time. And he was a leader, of course, there in China, a Christian leader in China, and he toured all over the United States in different places and preached and taught, and he observed and he did all of these things. And someone asked him, is he getting ready to leave? leave to go back to China. He says, they ask him, says, what was, how did the churches of America really impress you? What really took place that really astounded you, whatever, about the churches? And here was his answer. He says, what amazed me about the churches in America is what churches can do without the power of God. That's an indictment on American churches. And look how much we've come down that path and that road since then. So how are you and I to live in the church? This is the name of the message this morning. How to live in the world as God's people without dualistic thinking. How are you and I to live in this world and live the way that God wants us to live? And so we've already established how that the world is what it's like today and what all's out there, the worldviews that are all skewed and all of this, and the things that are happening there. Well, how are you and I going to live in this world and be right with God and to be accurate in that? Well, we come to the book of James, and we find the answers here in the book of James. Now, the book of James has been called by many, and rightfully so, the Proverbs of the New Testament. The book of James is, first of all, is a practical book. It gives application to life. Here is how life is. Here is God's word. Here's what you and I are to do in this world. So it's a practical book to live out in the world. But it's also a book about faith. What is real, genuine, saving faith? What is it? And these things are answered here in the book the epistle of James. So from perseverance to true faith, what it takes to express true faith in your life and my life as we go through this world, and other things like in chapter 3, controlling the tongue, chapter 2, submitting to God's will, the other chapters that are having patience, and then living authentic Christian lives and living them wisely for Christ in the way the world is today, the world that we live in. So it is a very important, a very powerful little book, and it is one of the earliest New Testament writings that we have. It was written very early after the day of Pentecost, maybe 10 or 15 or 20 years perhaps after the birth of the church on the day of Pentecost. So it is one of those early writings that were there. It's also written by James. We see that's the first name or the first word in this epistle. And James then is the half-brother of Jesus. Now, he doesn't say he's the half-brother of Jesus, but there's a lot of reasons to believe and know that he is, and most biblical scholars heartily agree with that. In this epistle of James, there are 5 chapters consisting of 108 verses. In all of these 108 verses, there's 2 different kinds of verbs that are used. First, I know this is kind of like a grammatical lesson, but I'm keeping it simple because it's really important. There are indicative verbs, I don't know how many, but the indicative tells us what does it indicate? What is really the truth? What is real? That's when that was used. But here's the important part. There are 60, in 5 chapters, 108 verses, there are 60 imperative verbs. And imperative means our commands. What God says we must do. And so this is where we begin to see it and apply it to our lives. Now look down at verse 5, and we see one of there. It says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Let him ask of God. So that is an imperative. You and I, when we don't understand in our world, in our life, and what's happening, what's going on, the Bible says, James wrote, then let's go and ask God. And there's more to it there than that, but that just kind of helps us here for the moment this morning. So James, look with me at verse 1. It says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now when James wrote this, the other New Testament hadn't even been written. Maybe the Gospel of Mark, but that would be it probably. All James had was all of the Old Testament. And so when he used words like God and Lord and Jesus and Christ, as he did here in verse 1, he is using it in the sense of the Old Testament. So he says, first of all, James, I am a bondservant of God. That's who I am. And so the word God is the Old Testament word Elohim, which means the Almighty One. It was the word that described one who was supernatural, one who was above the people of the world. This is one who is a super being, not a superhuman being, but he's a super being. And he's the Almighty God. He has all power and all might, and he created everything. He made everything. He has that kind of power. And so James identifies himself as a bondservant or a servant of Almighty God. But then notice what he uses in the rest of that verse, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Three words there, Lord, and then Jesus, and then Christ. And in James's day, the word Lord was substituted for the covenant name of God. So what's the covenant name of God? It's Yahweh or Jehovah. Some say Jehovah. But Lord represented the covenant God who sought out Abraham and singled him out and made a great nation out of him. And so Yahweh, the God who is and always was, who's eternal, he's unchangeable and all of these things. And so James identifies himself with the Lord who's with Yahweh. Then his name was Jesus. They call it, that's what the angels said for Mary and Joseph, to call his name Jesus. It is the Hebrew word Joshua. If you know anybody named Joshua, their name means that God is salvation, or that God is the Savior. So this one named Joshua is the one who is the Savior. Yeshua is how they probably closely pronounce it. And so Yeshua or Yahashua, either way, was the name of God. And so there were many men in the Bible named Joshua or Yeshua, and means that God is salvation. Then this third word here, Christ, means the anointed one. It is the one who was the promised Messiah. And they understood from the Genesis chapter 1, or Genesis chapter 3, I believe it is, where the sin in the Garden of Eden, and when that took place, then there was a deliverer who's promised to come and take care of the sins of the world. So what do we have here in verse 1? We have a man named James, the half-brother of Jesus. He does not ever call himself that. John the Apostle never referred to himself as John the Apostle, but the one whom Christ loved. Because James now saw, remember who James was in the Gospel of John chapter 7? He and his other brothers and maybe at least two sisters, because it's plural, they didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah back when Jesus was on this earth. We've been looking at that on Sunday evenings in our study there on the life of Christ. He didn't believe him. But now after the resurrection, they believe him. Why did that happen? In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul gives us the answer. That's the chapter on the resurrection. And so what takes place? What happens there? Paul is saying, well, first of all, Jesus appeared to Cephas, who's Peter. Why did he do that? Because Peter openly, publicly denied Christ. He was ruined. He was devastated, and he did it to himself. And Jesus wanted to come back and reassure him that it was, that he had forgiven him, and that he now had a place. He had prepared him, and he had a place to serve with him. Don't ever give up on yourself. When God is involved with you in your life, then God will take you through whatever it is. He will take you through that. We see that in the jail ministry all the time, men who've done some really bad stuff. But now God's working in their lives, and that's what they're doing. They're following God in their present circumstances. And that's what Jesus did to Peter. He took him where Peter was at after that devastation of his life, and then he began to show him what it was. And so then he said he appeared to Peter, and then he appeared to above 500. Then he comes and says, and he appeared to James. What it says in 1 Corinthians 15, the great resurrection chapter. So he visited James personally. In the book of Acts chapter 15, we read where James, this same James, is one of the pillars of the early church. That's who he was. The half-brother of Jesus. You know how it is with brothers and siblings and all that sort of stuff. But then after the resurrection, he knew who Christ was. So what he's describing here in verse 1 is his relationship. He identified with who Christ is. So this is the first principle, the first truth that you and I need to know how to make it in the world, how to live in this world. We need to identify ourselves with who Jesus really is. And that's what James does in this epistle in verse 1. The dualism in the church says, well, you know, who is Christ and who is he? And we have all these arguments going back and forth and everything. But for you and I, for us, it is that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Son of the living God. He's the Messiah of God, who God and eternal God, who enfleshed himself in the body of the man Jesus, and he became known as Jesus Christ, Jesus, the God-man, fully God, fully man, and he came to redeem people on the earth. And if you name the name of Christ and he indwells you, then you are redeemed child of God. And so that being true, that being the case, then you and I belong to him. And so we needed to identify with who Jesus is. Now, I made a reference a time or two here about the book, because not a fan, and you're either a fan of Jesus as a believer, as a follower of Christ, as a believer in Christ, or you're a follower. You're either a fan or a follower. A fan is someone who gets excited, likes the entertainment, likes the get-togethers, likes the fellowship, and all of a sudden there's nothing wrong with any of those things in and of themselves. But the message in that book is that if that's all we are, is a fan, we might need to go back and re-examine ourselves and make sure of our identity, who we really belong to, who we really know, and how that comes about. And the followers, those who've given up the things in their life to follow Jesus, to do what he calls them to do. So now that being said, let's come down to the hardest. In verse 2, he says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. Or in the New American Standard, says, consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials. Now that sounds like a paradox. It sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? Joy and trials in the same sentence, connected together, joy and trials. Let's just face it this way. Trials are inevitable. Trials, trouble, hardship, suffering, it's a part of life. It is the natural tendency of every born-again child of God to avoid troubling hearts, troubling circumstances at all cost. That's what you and I want to do. And James will tell us we cannot live out in the world that way. If we are to live out in the world, the reality of life, we've got to deal with the reality of life. And part of our life is trouble. It's tribulation. It's trials. And in some places of the world today, and it's coming our way here in America, is persecution. And James says, because in their day and time, the government was the religion. And if you didn't ascribe to the religion of Rome, which was paganism, deep, steep paganism, well, as a Christian, you couldn't do that. And so people who opposed the pagan characteristic of Rome and its government and everything, you were an enemy of Rome. And they killed you. They sought you out to kill you or to imprison you or to enslave you in some way. Well, Romans chapter 8, verse 28, all things work together for good to them who love God. It doesn't say that everything is good. It says everything works for good to those who love God. So we come back to our worship of God, and love is the focus of all of that. And we the trouble that comes in our lives, it's going to be a part of life. And how what you and I do with that will determine how we walk in this world and how we live in this life. The fact of life is that life is full of tests and life is full of trials. One of the ways you can make this real to yourself, how many of you have those Monday mornings, but just about every week? This is Monday morning. Hey, yeah. That's just part of it. How are you and I going to deal with that? Well, let's go and look here. So whether it's the first century church where there was persecution and all that, or whether it's in our day and time today. We need to come and understand. Now listen, there was a Puritan, lived back in the 1700s, his name was Thomas Goodwin, and here is what he, first let's go to the Phillips translation, then I'll read this quote. In the Phillips translation, and we don't have it on the screen unless... No, he didn't have time to type it. How many of you ever looked at a Phillips translation of the Bible? Okay, two of us. And I didn't have it on my computer programs or anything. Phillips just kind of had it. He lived way a few hundred years ago. Listen to his verses 2 through 8. Listen to what he said, how he says it. When all kinds of trials and temptations crowd into your lives, my brothers, don't resent them as intruders, but welcome them as friends. Realize that they come to test your faith and to produce in you the quality of endurance. But let the process go on until that endurance is fully developed. And you will find you have become men of mature character with the right sort of independence. And if, in the process, any of you does not know how to meet any particular problem, he has only to ask God, who gives generously to all men without making them feel foolish or guilty. He may be quite sure that the necessary wisdom will be given to him. But he must ask in sincere faith without secret doubts as to whether he really wants God's help or not. And this is the important part. The man who trusts God but with inward reservations is like a wave out there on the sea, carried forward by the wind one moment and driven back by the next. That sort of man cannot hope to receive anything from God, and the life of man of divided loyalty will reveal instability at every turn in his life. Now listen to what the Puritan Thomas Goodwin had to say. He says, this is the hardest duty, about James chapter 1 and verse 2, this is the hardest duty that ever was required of the distressed hearts of men, and yet God would not require it if it were not attainable. And it is attainable by no other principles but of Christianity, and argues that our Christian religion, which is the only true wisdom that is out there. Now, what we're not saying here, what James is not saying, what these other writers was not saying, is do not equate the trials in our life with joy. They're not the same thing, and that's not what it is saying. Trials are not a source of joy in and of themselves. Trials and tribulation hurt. When things are disturbing, when things are disturbed and upheaved in our life, and disenchantment comes and all these things hurt us. And James is telling us this is how it is. These difficulties are there. But he says, because if we respond to it right, they may become a source of joy for us. And here's the two things that we need to remember about trials and joy, or joy and then trials. There is the perspective that you and I have on that trial or that test, whatever it may be. What is your perspective? What is your thinking about it? And the other one is the process that we have to go through, that God intends for us to go through, and what the outcome really is there. So how do we look at difficult times in our life? How do you look at trouble? How do you look at difficulty that's within in your life and that you're experiencing, that you're going through? And then how does the process work? These two questions that are there. Well, perspective. Let's look at that first. And there's kind of a good illustration. How many of you are artists or you like to draw? Okay, we've got four people. I didn't look over to Bill to see if he raised his hand. But in art, when you were drawing, something that's very important is the perspective on what we are drawing. Now, someone suggested, like, if you drawing a picture of a man who was walking, what would it look like if you're making him look like he was walking somewhere? Well, what you have to have is perspective on that object, and when it's being drawn out, one leg would be larger than the other when you draw it. Now, I'm not real artistic, and if I tried that, I would probably make the second leg look like a prosthetic or something like that. You know, it just wouldn't come out good. You wouldn't want me to draw you anything. But perspective is what is necessary for you and me in our lives, in our troubles, in our trials, in our tribulations that are there. The perspective is that we think correctly about what is going on and we respond to it in a proper way. Does that make sense? Let me repeat it again. The perspective of our trials or our tribulations or the tests of life, and we must think about them correctly. That's what perspective means. Think correctly and then respond in the right way. That's what it is. Romans 12, 1 and 2. What does it say? And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the continual renewing of your mind, so that you may prove, by testing out, you may prove what is the good, acceptable, and the perfect will of God. In James chapter 1 and verse 2, he says in this verse, he says, consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials in your life. That seems like a paradox, but it is, we can't come to it logically, maybe. It doesn't seem like it on the surface anyway, but we come to experience joy. You cannot experience joy without trials in life. That's what James is saying. You cannot experience joy without trials in life. Why? Because if we had life without trials, well, we'd be comfortable all the time. We would continue on in the way we think and the way we want to live. And that's what's happened in churches all over the world, but churches in America. People are satisfied with who we are, what we have, instead of being satisfied with who God is and coming to know Him. And there is the source of learning how to live in this world. We have to have our right perspective on who God is. And I'm afraid the church today does not have the accurate biblical picture of who God is and what all that means. So here in verse 2, trials are directly related to joy. That's what that means. And that's what the Puritan writer Thomas Goodwin was referring to there. And so we see and understand that that's the hardest thing in the world, in the life, in our lives, but it's at the same time, that's where joy really comes from. So this perspective, the word perspective literally means to consider it. Consider it and act upon it in the right way. So when trials come into our lives, we need to consider it. We need to respond. What do we tend to do? What do we want to do? What's the natural thing to do? Anybody got an idea? What's the opposite of respond? React. We've talked about this for years and years, over the years. We've talked about it many times. So we either respond or we react. It's how we respond and not how we react. So the perspective is the spirit in which you and I look at what we're going through at that time. Turn with me or look in your Bibles. I just have to turn back one page to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 8. I want to read it in the New American Standard. But listen to what the writer of Hebrews had to say about trials and about discipline and about the hand of God. He says, beginning in verse 5, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. And he quotes from the Old Testament. Here it is. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And he scourges every son whom he receives. If you're a child of God, he will discipline you and me. We've got to have that. That's a part of our life and a part of our relationship with him. Verse 7, for it is discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons or children of God. For what son or what child of God is there whom his father does not discipline? A good parent, a good father, a good mother will discipline their children. Like that's what the Lord does. Then verse 8, but if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, not some, but all of us, then if you don't have that discipline, then you are an illegitimate child, illegitimate children, and you're not true sons at all. So the writer of Hebrews is saying this is a a test of who you really are, whether or not that you have real faith in God. So we're talking about real faith now. And so there's an illustration, and we referred to it here, that when a child is disciplined and they resist that discipline, there's no benefit to the discipline. We have to change it. We have to make it apply to their life to bring about a change of thinking, to bring about a change in behavior. What is the most powerful form of discipline? What is the most profitable discipline? Self-discipline. That ought to be the goal of discipline. To teach a child, or an older one, teenager, even adults today in today's world, that the only real discipline is self-discipline. That's the goal. That's what the goal ought to be for us there. So it's when we respond, and when people respond, that there is a benefit of all of this discipline that goes on. And here's the result. You're either, when a trial comes, when something comes up, people are either going to become bitter or they're going to become better. If people react to situations, they will become bitter. They are bitter. If they remain in that, they are bitter, they will be bitter, and that'll affect everything around their life. Go read the book of Hebrews. It tells you about bitterness is the most destructive emotion there is. It destroys everybody's life around them. But then if we respond, then it's better. That's better. That's the great truth that is here. So when trials happen, and they will happen, and they just come up, you and I don't have to be doing anything wrong for trials to come our way. There's two examples in the Bible, and it's the same word that's used here in James for the trials that are there. When you fall into different temptations or trials there. In Luke chapter 10, the story of the Good Samaritan, well, the man who was going, there was not, he was a Samaritan, and he was going down the mountain and everything. He fell among thieves. And what's it? When fell among thieves is the same word that's used over here in James chapter 1 and verse 2 when temptations, the trying of your faith, and that happens there. And so it was, he was going along his way and the trial came to him. It was in the physical sense. Then another example is found in the book of Acts, and it's the same word that's used here also. When Paul was shipwrecked, and it says that they struck the sandbar. They struck the place in the ship, started to fall apart and that. And it's the same word. So you and I can just be going along. The ship in Paul's day didn't intend to shipwreck. The man, the Samaritan going down the mountain, didn't intend to be accosted by those thieves and all that happened to him. That was something that happened that took place. Now, that's perspective. Then very quickly, the last two verses, verse 3 and verse 4, is all we're going to have time to look at again this morning. What is the process? Look at with me at verse 3. I'm going to read it again, verse 3 and 4. He says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And so faith, what he says there in the King James, he says, knowing this, that the trying of your faith, and there's no object to the faith, it's just faith. Let the trying of your faith, the faith that you possess. So he's referring to the faith of salvation that brings you and I into right relationship with God. And it is by the cross we have faith in what Christ did and what he did for us, what he did on the cross and the resurrection. It's the faith that brings you and me to a relationship with God by repentance and by faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what happens. That's what is there. And so trials means by which our faith is tested. And the trials that come to test you and to me, why does God try our faith? He tests our faith to see if it's genuine or false. Is your faith real or is it false? What we do with it. And when problems come, we discern our faith. And one last scripture here, 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. Peter wrote this. He said, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Verse 7, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though it's tested by fire, that your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's when he comes back again. And so we have this expression in us. So we look for genuine faith. We look for growth in genuine faith before the Lord. So it's about perseverance. It's about staying strong, the staying power of God that works in you and in me when these trials come. There was an illustration of a man several years ago who was training for a marathon. He was talking to his pastor after a day of training, and he said, "What did you do today?" He says, "The coach made us run 600 800-meter runs. 400 meters around the track, had to run it twice. That was one time. They had to do it five more times. And when they ran, they didn't jog or anything. They ran at full, fast pace, all that they could. I'd have died first quarter way around. But this was what was going on. It says, "Coach," he said, "my coach, he just made us do this." He was kind of complaining to his pastor. And he says, "Why would he do that to us?" And here's what the pastor wisely said to him: "So that you could finish the marathon." And that's the way it is in our spiritual lives. To go through these trials, go through these tests. How are we going to live in this world? By facing the trials and the tribulations that we think that we have, the disruptions in our lives, in a manner of faith, trusting God, looking to God and experiencing the power of God in our lives so that we can finish the marathon. The marathon of life. Our faith being tested produces the staying power that we need in our lives. So faith must it must finish its work in you and me. And it's there until the day we close our eyes in this world and this life and we open them up in eternity. So we persevere. It produces maturity in you and me. It makes us complete. It makes us where we are lacking in nothing. There are many trials to make a strong faith that come our way, and God wants to work that out in our lives. One last quote, and I'll be finished this morning. It's by Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He preached this message in February of, I think it was 1883. And here's what, and he's on this passage right here, here's what Charles Spurgeon wrote. He says, you look at the weather-beaten sailor, the man who is at home on the sea. He has a bronze face and mahogany-colored flesh. He looks as tough as heart of oak and as hardy as if he were made of iron. How different from us poor landsmen. How did the man become so inured to hardship, so able to breast the storm, so that he who does not care whether the wind blows south, west, or north, or south, or east, or southwest, or northwest, pardon me, he can go out to sea in any kind of weather. He has his sea legs on, so to speak. How did he come to this strength? By doing business in great waters. He could not have become a hardy seaman by tarrying on the shore. Now trial works in the saints, that spiritual hardihood, being hardy, which cannot be learned in ease. You and I may go through school forever, but you cannot learn endurance in school. You and I may color your cheek with paint, but you cannot give it that ingrained brown which comes out of stormy seas and howling winds. Strong faith and brave patience comes from trouble. And a few men in the church who have been thus prepared are worth anything. Are worth anything in times of tempest. To reach that condition of firm endurance and sacred hardihood is worth all the expense of the heaped up troubles that ever come upon us. From above or from beneath, when trial works patience, we are incalculably enriched. The Lord give us more of His choice grace. I want us to bow our heads and to close our eyes, and in just a moment, we're just going to have a time this morning this is the time for each of us right now to examine our hearts and our lives. There was another Puritan writer in the 1700s, don't know who it was, but wrote this: "The winds of tribulation blows away the chaff of error, the chaff of hypocrisy, and the chaff of doubt. Hypocrisy cannot stand up to the trials of this life." So do you believe that? Do you believe what James wrote here? Do you believe what the Puritans wrote? Do you believe what Charles Spurgeon said about trials and joy? You and I have to face them. It's our perspective and it's the process. The perspective is we have to realize and understand that God is sovereign over everything in every one of our lives. He's sovereign He knows about us. He knows where we're at. He knows what we're going through. And He controls our circumstances in life. That's our great God of love. That's how much He loves us, you and me. So as we're here this morning, we kind of examine ourselves and look at it. What is your perspective? God is sovereign over everything in our lives. Whether it's our individual lives personally or our church. God is in control of every circumstance. And then the process is that we respond to God and not become bitter, but that we experience the grace of God, which results in joy. When we see God at work and we recognize Him working in us and working in our lives, then the joy comes in the morning.